All right, we're going to get back into our study through 1 Thessalonians. The series is entitled Quintessential because it represents the perfect example of a class or quality. Actually, Paul writes to this church. He does not accuse this church or confront this church with anything. In fact, he says this church is a church to imitate. It's a model church. And so we're doing this summer, and at the rate we're going, you will see it may go into the fall, it may go into the winter, it may go into 2030. I don't know, but I just love studying the scriptures and bringing out of it what God has for us. Today, we are going to do the sermon we prepared to do last week, and we're focusing in on essentials to imitate. What is an authentic Christian? Paul starts the letter by giving us three things that demonstrate what an authentic Christian is. Last week, we called an audible. We talked about, based on the wars in the Middle East, we talked about what's next in biblical prophecy. Got a couple of responses online that, and I'm going, what sermon did you listen to? I don't know. But in what is next in biblical prophecy, I want to remind you, because this really sets up what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians. Because in 2 Thessalonians, Paul specifically says, what is next? He says, for that day, what day is he talking about? When Jesus returns and gathers his saints, that's 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, he says, that day will not come until something happens, and that something is a rebellion. The word is specifically apostasy, a turning away from. He says, Jesus will not come, Jesus will not gather his saints until there is a worldwide rebellion. And that happens. Why do we say that's worldwide? Well, Jesus says the same thing in Matthew chapter 24. He says, then you will be handed over, he's talking to his disciples, to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations. That is a worldwide persecution. You will be hated by all nations because of me. And he says, at that time, many will turn away from the faith. There's the rebellion, Jesus, that Paul refers to. And Paul's just getting his information from Jesus. At that time, many will turn away from the faith. Now, that is a scary thought. Because he says many will turn away. Many who claim to be, quote unquote, believers will. How is that even possible? Well, Jesus reminds us of that in the story of the sower and the seed. He says, why do some Christians fall away from the faith? He talks about the four types of soils. The seed is the word of God. That seed penetrates the soil, the hearts of mankind. And he talks about four types of responses. The second one, the seed penetrates the soil, but because of the stony ground, because of all the other values in people's lives, it doesn't take root. And when a time of testing comes, they fall away. And my passion and my concern for anyone who follows Christ is that you have good soil, a good heart that hears God's word and accepts it and produces its fruit. So what is this fruit, or what does a good soil who hears God's word, what does it produce? And that's what Paul addresses today. He gives three essentials. Before we go into that, though, I want to give kind of a background for the whole reason for the writing of 1 Thessalonians. And it comes from Paul's second missionary journey. I believe he wrote it while he was on his second missionary journey. There's indications in there of the timing of it. And so what happened on Paul's second missionary journey? Now, this is kind of a long section, a long introduction. If you want to stay with me on this, that's okay. If you want to fade on this part, that's okay. Just when we get into the actual text of Thessalonians, I want to kind of wake you back up and go, let's do this. So Paul's second missionary journey. They go all the way up to this place called Mysia, and in Mysia, this is where the majority of his activity is that hits 1 Thessalonians. And in the city of Troas, he gets a vision. And the vision says, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia, which is northern Greece, standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Who's the we here? It's just Paul and Silas. And I think Luke is along with him because he says, we were ready to go. So they take off and get on a ship from Troas, and their first stop is in a little town called Philippi. And in Philippi, they met with people praying by a river. People believed the gospel. Lydia from Thyatira believed, possibly returned to Thyatira, shared the gospel there. Paul and Silas cast out a demon from a young girl who told fortunes. The owners started a riot against them. They beat them and they threw them in jail. They could be complaining and doubting, but at midnight, what were they doing? They were singing and praising God. I don't know about you, but I may have been there going, Paul, are you sure you saw the right vision? Because we've just taken a beating and we are in jail. But what happens after that is pretty miraculous. A miraculous earthquake happens, and they are set free. And long story short, the jailer and his family accept Christ as their Lord and Savior and are saved. And who knows the impact of that in that whole area because the jailer followed Christ. But a church was planted here in Philippi. And because they had difficulty, they had to get out of Philippi. Their second stop was Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, it says, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. And you look at this, and Paul's custom was to go to a Jewish synagogue, reason with them from the scriptures that Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. And says some of the Jews accepted that. And then these God-fearing Greeks who were disillusioned by all the Greek mythology, all the Greek religions, they admired the Jewish monotheistic system, and they accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But the problem consisted, other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, started a riot in the city. They had Paul and Silas become the targets of persecution, and so they get out of the city, and they go to the next town over, which is called Berea. This is the third stop in Macedonia. This was a good experience. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. I hope you are doing the same thing. Make sure you are examining the scripture to see if any preacher says is true. And then as a result of that, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So they got three cities, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, where believers or people are converted to Christ. They start a church and they start meeting in the name of Jesus. Then the fourth stop is because the people from Thessalonica came to look for Paul and Silas, they took off. They went down to the city of Athens. Fascinating experience in Athens. Lori and I had an opportunity to go there many years ago. This is where Paul talked to the people on the Areopagus, where that guy is standing on those rocks. It used to be a beautiful place where they oversaw the city, where they discussed things that happened in the city, Right behind on that hill up there is the Acropolis. And just, it's a symbol of all the pagan religion and pagan gods that they all came up with. But this is the conclusion of Paul's time in Athens. I went too fast. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others says, "We want to hear you again on this subject." Because in the Greek mythology and Greek religions, there is no resurrection from the dead. And so it challenged their thinking. At that, Paul left the council, and it says, some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So the church is planted, started in Athens. And then the last place in this section is they go over to Corinth. And in Corinth, they still get opposition, but some people still believe. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, northern Greece, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. It was a grueling experience for Paul, and as he's in Corinth, he's probably wondering what has happened to the people who were converted in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens, and God continues to encourage him, and it says in Acts 18, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you and no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city," in the city of Corinth. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. And in that time, Silas and Timothy come and they report to Paul that the people, specifically in Thessalonica, are remaining faithful. And Paul hears that and he is so relieved. So he picks up his pen and he writes to them. And he begins the letter with these words. "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So here's Paul. He's weary from ministry. He's glad of the conversions, but he's also concerned, are these people going to stick? Are they going to remain faithful? And Silas and Timothy come and report to them what the church, the people in Thessalonica were doing. And he's just so excited. And he's just so grateful. And he identifies three essentials, three qualities that authenticate their continued belief in Jesus Christ. And those three essentials still authenticate believers' continued authentic belief in Jesus Christ. And the message today is, are you maintaining these three essentials in your life of faith? And so our question for the morning is simply, what are the three essentials that verify authentic belief in Jesus Christ? And it's very simple. I've already read it to you. There's the work of faith, there's a labor of love, and there's an endurance of hope. But let's go and dig into them. What is he talking about? Let's make it real in our daily life. The first essential of a Christian is a working faith. Your work produced by faith. Too often in many Christian circles, our faith is relegated to an intellectual exercise, making sure we get all of our theologies right, making sure we interpret the scriptures right, making sure it's all accurate, but then it stops there. A genuine, authentic faith is a working faith. It involves intelligence, but the more important, it involves action. Charles Spurgeon said this: man a sinner and Christ the Savior makes one scholar enough to go to heaven. So if you don't think you can carry an argument or a conversation with some erudite, some really smart guy who wants to argue theology, that's okay. Man a sinner, Christ the Savior makes one scholar enough to go to heaven. What kind of faith are we talking about? What is this authentic faith? And I've been saying this over again, authentic faith works. James addresses that very issue in chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister without clothes or daily food is without clothes or daily food. If one of you said to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, I wish you blessing, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Let me ask you, how does your faith work in your life? What are you doing because of your faith? Then the second thing that authentic faith does, and really it's the first thing, but really when you start doing, you start seeing. Hebrews 11 talks about an authentic faith that sees. Sees what? What Moses, this verse in Hebrews 11, 27 talks about what Moses saw. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. And if you cannot see God at work, if you cannot see God doing things in your life and doing things in others' lives, then maybe you need to check on your faith and what are you actually looking at, looking for. Love the story in 2 Kings with Elisha and his servant. They're surrounded by the Arameans, and the servant cries, we are outnumbered. And Elisha says, open his eyes, Lord, that he may see. Then the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Too many of us enter into problems in life, and all we see is the risk and the problem and the possibility of failure, and we don't see what God sees, that this is an opportunity to demonstrate faith and believing and stay hopeful, stay optimistic, and still take action because it's based on our faith. What is a faith that works? What is faith that works and sees? I want to introduce to you this concept of redemptive relationships. I hope your faith inspires you to work and see relationships that people in the world that need Jesus, and that your faith is to pursue redemptive relationships. What's a redemptive relationship? It's a relationship with an un-Christian, non-Christian, unchurched person who you may be the only representative of Christ in their life. Now, that person may not be pleasant to hang around. It might be a neighbor. It might be a coworker. In fact, some of you, God's called to work in certain places because maybe the difficulties that you experience, people are watching you, how you respond, and they learn, there's something different about that person. But do you have the faith to pursue redemptive relationships, relationships with non-Christian people, so that they perhaps will see Christ in you? That requires faith to keep at it. So faith, authentic faith, works and sees what God is doing in the world. The second essential of a Christian is a laborious love, not just a labor of love, because, you know, we have minimized this phrase, labor of love. You know, I I hear guys talk about, well, I do the dishes in my house, and that's my labor of love. Or I go help someone with a difficulty. That's my labor of love. And we've kind of reduced it to something we wouldn't normally do it because it's out of our little comfort zone. But we'll do a labor of love. I'll come and help clean the church, or I'll come and help serve this way or that. That's my labor of love. That's not the word that that Paul uses here. He could have used a very simple word that means work, which is the word he uses with faith. This one's a little stronger. Literally, it means to strike a blow that is so hard, it seriously weakens or debilitates. It's a deep fatigue, a toil of extreme weariness of love. You might have people in your life that are very laborious to love. But that's what Paul is saying is a sign of an authentic believer, is you are willing to suffer so that they might be blessed. Your labor, your laborious, painful relationship, but it's inspired by love. A couple of things about love for the believer. Love is our greatest action. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command? To love God with all your heart. And the second is like it, is equal to it. It's on the same level of it. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. It's our greatest action. The greatest thing you can do with another human being is to love them. And when we say love, agape love is simply so you are committed to be a blessing to someone so that they benefit in life, even if you sacrifice. I still can't get over, you know, Paul says two words that define love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is both patient and kind. Our natural ways are when we are irritated, when we are rubbed the wrong way, love or our lives are impatient and unkind. But if we're to imitate Christ, we are patient with people and we are kind with people. Patient with people in our family, kind to them. Patient with people we work with and are kind to them. Patient to neighbors and then being kind to them. That's our greatest action that we can do with our life. And not only is it our greatest action, it's our, well, I don't get too far. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need and has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Similar to faith, isn't it? Because love is an expression of our faith. And then the thing, it's our greatest action, but it's really our greatest identity. Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. In our world where being or identifying as this or that, as identifying as a cat or a different gender or identifying as something else, everybody wants to identify. Let me challenge you to identify yourself as someone who loves other people. Jesus is very extreme about this. He says, I tell you, love even your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children, you can identify as children of your Father in heaven when you love people that you do not like at all. That's a tall order, but that's the order that Jesus gave us, and he lived by for us. It's a problem with some people on their journey of faith. They stop loving certain people because it's just too hard. But John says, we love because he first loved us. Now, if we want to kind of transpose that verse, we stop loving Because we start taking for granted his love for us, or we start feeling entitled for his love for us. For whatever reason, we stop loving people because we've minimized God's love for us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. It's a tall order, folks. It's very hard to do. It is not our nature as human beings to live this way. We have this deep sense of justice. If I'm treated wrong, I treat wrong. A supernatural response, though, is if I'm treated wrong, I return with blessing. That's a lifelong journey to learn. And once you feel like you've learned it so much, then God does something even harder and deeper to really deepen your ability to love people you just don't like. Laborious love, it's a love to maintain those redemptive relationships, to keep after people you may not like being around. Then the last thing that Paul points out that is an essential of an authentic Christian, a persevering hope. He says, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It means we don't quit on our faith. We don't quit on love because we have a hope that lasts forever. And how do we do this? Well, we go back to Jesus. We are focused on Jesus. In Hebrews, it says, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's the one we look at for our faith. He's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who inspires us to keep going. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners. Do you think he liked those people? I don't think so. Do you think he loved them? Absolutely. Consider him so you will not grow weary and lose heart. So if you're trying to love people and you're not focused on Jesus, it's going to stop at some point. When you forget how much Jesus persevered and loves us, that's when it's like we stop loving difficult people. And then it's also focused on growth. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. We have to go through hard times so that our perseverance muscles will grow. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I'm constantly confronted or people can share with me how they're going through a hard time. And it's like, I just can't handle this anymore. And I just want to say, you are almost there. There are things in your life that you couldn't handle 10 years ago that you handle easily today because you persevered and you grew. It's kind of reminds me of the guy who decides he's going to swim the 20 miles of the English Channel from England to France. And he says he swims and he gets 3/4 of the way across and he decides this is too far, so he swims back. What kind of sense does that make? A lot of times we just don't see how close we are to the prize of becoming mature and complete, not lacking anything. These hard times allow us the opportunity to develop the strength of perseverance in living by faith, in laboriously loving others. It's focused on growth. These three qualities, Paul repeats them three times through the New Testament. But I think the most famous is in 1 Corinthians 13 in the love chapter. He says, and now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And he says, but the greatest of these is love. See, reality, Jesus gives us reality. Many believers will fall away. Jesus talked about that in the parable of the soils. He talked about that in the discussing biblical prophecy. Paul echoes that as he talks about biblical prophecy. I want to challenge us to grow deeper in our faith, to work it out, to do works of faith, to be committed to laborious love, and to hold on to the hope that helps us persevere, to remain under the pressure of wanting to quit on our faith, wanting to quit on loving people, but to continue doing it. And I want to challenge us to be a people that endures all the way to the end. These are three essentials: works of faith, labor of love, endurance, perseverance of hope. And I want to challenge you to live those out every day in your life. Let's pray together. Father, I just ask that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to transform the way we think. We think so opposite of how you want us to think. We think about our comforts and conveniences and our just be around the people we really like. But you've called us to be willing to be committed, even in the midst of very difficult times and difficult relationships, so that we can be called your children. And I pray that you would do that miraculous work. And that's what it's going to take, is a miraculous work from you to make us like that. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank you for continuing to support Grace Church as we continue to work at sharing God's word to help you live out life in God's ways. Thank you, young people, for leading our worship today, and it's a great blessing.